turn back to Exodus chapter 8 this morning. And as we have been studying this, we noticed how Pharaoh decided to declare a war on God. And any time any individual in history declares a war on God, there's only going to be one winner. And you can study all the nations of this world, all the great civilizations. You study church history, you study world history, and you'll discover God always has the last laugh. Doesn't matter how big the person may be, doesn't matter how big a talker they may be, God always has the final say. And God has millions of ways of dealing with an individual. And he's going to turn up the heat on Pharaoh. He's going to do it step by step. Until the end, Pharaoh is utterly destroyed and his nation is destroyed. His economy is destroyed. And finally, his own life and soul is destroyed. And Egypt will never recover from this incident. It will never become the great dominant power in history ever again. And Pharaoh had challenged God's authority. He said, "Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah? Who is this person that I should listen to him, that I should obey him?" At the end of this story, Pharaoh will really discover who God is. Now, the second plague that God sends to Egypt, we saw the first one last week, the blood, the river turning to blood. That was the first warning shot, the first judgment that God sent to this nation and to this man in particular. They wouldn't listen. So God turns the heat up by sending a second plague. And this second plague may seem a little bit amusing to us, almost humorous, as we read it. When it says that God says to Aaron and Moses, "Reach out this rod and from the rivers of Egypt, especially this great Nile River, is going to come an avalanche of frogs." Now, why did God pick the frog? What was significant about the frog? Last week we saw how they worshiped the Nile River because it was the heartbeat of their economy. And they worshiped the Nile. They even sung hymns about the Nile River. Well, frogs had a great spiritual significance to the Egyptians. Like the pagans, they worshiped the creation rather than the creator, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. When man begins to turn from God, he worships the creation. And the Egyptians saw the frogs as very significant for two reasons. Number one, they were a creature that could inhabit both sea and land. And they saw that as very significant, that the frog could be in the river, that spiritual river, the Nile, but also could come onto the land. And number two, they worshipped the frogs because they believed that the goddess Heket, H-E-Q-E-T, sometimes spelled H-E-K-E-T, but they had a goddess that they worshipped called the goddess Heket, who had a female form but had a frog's head. And they believed that this goddess Heket give the breath of life to all of humanity. So the frog was a very significant creature in the worship of the Egyptians. They worshiped the Nile, but they also worshiped the frogs. And God, by sending this plague of frogs everywhere, was telling the Egyptians, "Your gods are nothing. In fact, the things that you worship, I control. I can multiply. I can devastate your lives with and bring all kinds of unhappiness and discomfort." And as you read here, we discover in verse 3 that the frogs got everywhere in Egypt. They got into their homes. They got into their beds. They got into their ovens so they couldn't cook. Even the kneading troughs where they would prepare the bread, it got there and polluted it. So it affected every area of their lives, from small to great. Even Pharaoh himself was plagued with the frogs. And what a humiliation for Pharaoh, who himself was worshipped as God. A man who said, I don't even recognize your God, Jehovah. What a humiliation that the little frog came and really destroyed his life. It made his life so uncomfortable. And he looked so weak before all his people who were covered in frogs. Now, the Egyptian magicians, they did their little enchantments, black magic, and they were able to produce frogs as well. Of course, in doing so, all they were doing was making the problem worse, weren't they? Foolish. But they thought that this would demonstrate that their gods were as equal in power as the God of the Jewish people or the Hebrew people. But for the very first time, verse 8, we see something very significant. Because Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. That's the first thing that's significant. Previously, they had to go to Pharaoh. They had to come to Pharaoh and deliver God's message to him. But this time, Pharaoh, humiliated, has to ask for Moses and Aaron. But then a second thing to notice in verse 8, not only does he call for them, but notice what he says to them. He says, entreat the Lord. Now, you notice the word Lord there in your King James translation is in capitals. The translators put it that way because they wanted you to know that the Hebrew word that's used there for God or translated Lord is the Hebrew word Jehovah. The name that the Jewish people used for God. The name that means the great I am. The God who keeps his promises. The everlasting one. The eternal one. And here for the first time, Pharaoh says, please pray to Jehovah for me. Now, what a change. If you remember just a few chapters ago, Pharaoh says, who's Jehovah? But I'm going to listen to him. Who says God? Not interested. Nothing. Now he says, pray to him for me, that he would have mercy upon me. Now, it sounds very good, doesn't it? That Pharaoh's asking for God's help. He wants someone to pray to Jehovah, not just any God, but this one true God, the God of Israel. But we're going to discover, as we go through these chapters, that there's plenty of people who'll ask for God's help when they're in trouble. But all they want is respite from the trouble. They don't want to repent from their sin. And you're going to see that illustrated so classically here in Pharaoh's life over these next chapters. Pharaoh will often ask for God's intervention. He'll even say, I have sinned. But he will never repent from his sin. All he wants is to get out of the problems that he's in, the difficulties. And as soon as the difficulties disappear, Pharaoh's interest in God disappears. And there's an awful lot of people in Larn like that, isn't there? Maybe you have children like that. Maybe you have brothers and sisters like that in your home, neighbors like that. And whenever there's a crisis comes, maybe it's a health problem, maybe it's a cost of living crisis, maybe it's COVID. They say to you, would you pray for my family? I've got a problem. Would you ask your church to pray? Now, there's nothing wrong in saying, yes, we will pray for you. In fact, you should say, yes, we will pray for you. That's your duty as a Christian. But as you do so, don't hesitate to say to them, now, why don't you also pray for yourself and for your home? And pray in particular for your sin that's brought all these problems. And pray for your soul that you are ready to meet this God who, as you admit, is sending these problems into your life. Pharaoh, he wasn't willing to do that. But now he's at least weakening. Now, Moses, at this point, could look Pharaoh in the eye and say, you sneered at me earlier, didn't you, Pharaoh? Now look at you. He could have tried to exalt Moses and his power and his position. He could have tried to humiliate Pharaoh. But Moses doesn't. Notice what he says, verse 9. And it's a very strange expression. Maybe you read it earlier and you didn't realize what he was saying. He says, glory over me. Now, what does he mean by that? Glory over me. Well, what he's saying is this. He's saying to Pharaoh, I don't want the glory. You can have the glory. You glory over me. It's not about Moses. It's not about Moses getting one over you. It's not about me humiliating you here, Pharaoh. And then Moses does something very interesting. He says to Pharaoh in verse 9, when shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants, for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee and the houses that they may remain in the river only? So he says to Pharaoh, when would you like God to remove these frogs? And Pharaoh, like many sinners, he doesn't say immediately. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, tomorrow. Don't want to repent too early, just in case. This is a coincidence. Just in case maybe some other natural phenomenon would come and destroy these frogs. Don't want to humiliate myself by asking God to help too quick. Pharaoh says, leave it till tomorrow. Mañana, another day. Just in case. I don't have to humble myself. Of course, even in that response, it's telling us Pharaoh hadn't repented. He wasn't sincere. But you know, even in his insincerity and his procrastination here, all he's doing in saying, do it tomorrow, he's going to make God's power look even greater because God will only do it tomorrow. Exactly as Pharaoh asked for at the exact moment, because the next day, when Moses went out, we're told in verse 12, it says, Moses went out and cried unto the Lord. And verse 13 says, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. Because these frogs were considered a god by the Egyptians, they couldn't kill them. So God had to put them to death because of their superstition. But rather than just exterminate them, God allowed them to die there, and they smell. Can you imagine? Millions and millions of dead frogs rotting all over the land of Egypt. And even if they gathered together them and tried to burn them or bury them, they just couldn't do it quick enough. God left the smell of these frogs as a warning to Pharaoh in particular. Don't forget to repent. But what happens? Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw there was respite, he hardened his heart. He said, no, I got away with it again. I don't need to repent. I'll go my way. and ignore God's way. And you know, that's so typical of human nature, isn't it? When there's a crisis, they want God's help. And as soon as the crisis passes, they just ignore God. You go around Larne this morning, what do you discover? People are just getting on with life, aren't they? Walking the dog, going to the shop, heading to the football, heading to the leisure center, to the restaurants, to the hotels, to the beaches. The pressure's off at the moment. So now, just take and relax. No need for God. No need for His help. I've got through another day, another week. And you know what happens when you don't listen to God the first time? He'll turn the knob up to the next level of problems the second time. And when you fail to listen the second time, and fail the test the second time, it's like doing the driving test, He'll make you do it the third time, the fourth time. And that's exactly what's going to happen next, because now we have another plague coming, the third plague. And this plague is the plague of lice. Verse 16, God says to Moses, "Say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Now, what is this plague of lice, and why is it significant? Well, I don't know if you've seen the old movies of the Ten Commandments, or old movies about ancient Egypt, but you'll notice that when you watch them, that the Egyptian men had their hair all shaved off, and all the hair shaved off their bodies. And they did that because they believed to make yourself ritually pure, you had to shave off all your hair to make sure there's no lice on your bodies, in order that you could go and worship in your temple and worship your gods. And the Egyptian priests in particular were very, very fussy about shaving every hair off their body so that there would be no lice on their body, and washing themselves over and over again. So when God sent this plague of lice, fleas, into the Egyptian homes, God was making them all ritually impure. And not only does He send it to the men and the women, but we're told when He sends this plague in verse 18, it was lice upon man and upon beast. So not only could they not go to worship and sacrifice in their temples, but their animals that they would use for sacrifices were unable to be sacrificed because they were impure with the lice. So what God did in this third plague was He shut down the religion of Egypt. Just shut it down. Shut down their worship. Shut down their gods. And this time, verse 18, the magicians tried to copy with their black magic. What happens? They could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And what conclusion do these occult magicians come to? Verse 19, "Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God." This is the finger of God. We can't copy this. This power is greater than any black power we may have from our gods. This power that this guy Moses has, his God, this is greater than anything we can stand and imitate. Now you would think that at least at this point, Pharaoh would said, well, the gods of Egypt must now bow the knee to this Jehovah. And I must now bow the knee to Jehovah. Even my occult black magic enchanters can't replicate this power. It's time for me to repent. But notice what it says in verse 19. And Pharaoh's heart was hard. He said no. And he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So, he wouldn't listen. Once again. So now we've had plague one, plague two, plague three. All of them relatively mild plagues. You may say, well, that's not that mild to be covered in lice. But relatively mild. They brought discomfort, the first three. But because he wouldn't listen, the next three are going to bring devastation. They're going to hit the economy of Egypt. They're going to hit the business folk in their wallet. They're going to hit the armies of Egypt. When they won't pay attention to the next three plagues, God will turn up the heat another dial, and he'll make plague 7, 8, and 9 plagues of devastation and destruction. Didn't just hit their economy, he'll destroy their economy. And we know what happens in the end. When Pharaoh and his people still refuse, God will then send them the final plague, death. It's over with. No more mercy. But here's plague 4, the second of the trilogies. And plague 4 is plagues of flies. You may say, well, what's the difference between the flies and the lice? Surely they're both bring just simply discomfort. Well, if you read carefully, you'll discover that in this plague, in verse 24, the land was corrupted. This plague went much further than simply making a discomfort for the animals and for the humans. And then in this plague, God did something extra. He divided the land of Goshen, the territory where the Jewish people lived, from the rest of Egypt. And this time round, no plague touched the Jewish people. But everywhere where the Egyptians lived, they were afflicted by these flies. The land was corrupted by them. The fruits, the vegetables, the crops, the animals, the water, everything was infected by these flies. It shut down the economy. He would talk about a lockdown. Well, this is God's lockdown. And it wasn't just like a half-baked lockdown that we have here, where certain people are allowed to work. When God sent the lockdown to Egypt, he shut down everybody. Shut down everything. Now you may ask, why did God allow the first three plagues to touch the Hebrew people as well as the Egyptian people? But when it came to plague 4 and onwards, he divided the Hebrews from the Egyptians. Well, first reason we're told in verse 22, he says that they may know that I am the Lord. But this is no coincidence that this is God dividing between his people and the ungodly. But I think there's another reason. As we read the rest of Scripture, we discover that many of the Jewish people were mixed up in worshiping the Egyptian gods at this time. And no doubt the first three plagues hitting them also. God was saying to them, now you be careful too. Because if you continue worshiping the Egyptian gods, you're going to suffer just like they did. I'm going to deal with you. But from plague 4 onwards, we assume that there may well have been a repentance by many of these Hebrews that were worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. God says from now on, it'll just hit the Egyptian people. And that's exactly what happens. These plagues came in and these flies attacked Pharaoh and corrupted the land. In verse 24, the whole economy is affected now. Pharaoh calls for Moses again, verse 25. Here we go again. Is he going to repent this time? Is he going to say, I'm wrong this time? And it looks as if Pharaoh is going to give in, because he says in verse 25 to Moses, go ye, sacrifice to your God in your land, or in the land. So for the very first time, Pharaoh says, go and worship your God. But there's a twist in the tale, isn't there? Because you notice what Pharaoh says where you're to worship your God. He says, in the land. What land? The land of Egypt. Now, if you remember, God had told Moses that he was to take the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and leave Egypt on a 3-day journey and go out into the wilderness and worship the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord there. So Pharaoh, no doubt the devil's prompting him here, he suggests a compromise to God's commandment. He says to Moses, listen, you can go and worship your God. We need rid of this problem. It's too much. But you're not to leave Egypt. Now, many's a preacher and a leader would have said, well, that's good enough. But Moses has grown. And we've even seen in this chapter, he's a meek man now. He doesn't take glory for himself. He's very careful to only obey God's word. We noticed previously Moses questioned everything, didn't he? Moses argued with God on everything. But now Moses has learned you don't argue with God. You don't debate with God. You just do what God tells you. And Moses looked Pharaoh in the eye and he says in verse 26, it is not meet. It is not right. We're not going to do this, he says. So to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? He says there's two reasons we can't do this, Pharaoh. Number one, God told us to go 3 days. It would be morally wrong to disobey. Well, we won't do that. Number two, there's a practical reason, he said to Pharaoh. Your people, the Egyptian people, they worship the animals, particularly the oxen and the sheep. And if the Jewish people take the sheep and the oxen and sacrifice them before the very eyes of the Egyptians will rise up and stone them. I don't know if you've ever been to India. I went there many years ago on a preaching trip with another pastor from Singapore. And when you go to India, you'll discover that the locals there, particularly the Hindu people, they worship the cows. And the cows just walk up and down the streets of the towns and the villages. And as they go past, you'll see people put their hand on the cow and pray for a blessing. And when you go to preach in the church, there's no air conditioning, the windows are all open, and the doors are open. And often when you're in the middle of the service, who walks in? But the cow. You may say, well, that's easy. You just tell the cow to get out. But you see, the locals are watching. And if they see you put your finger on the cow, the god that they worship, there'd be a riot. They'd burn the church down. And that was a very strange experience in the middle of a sermon when this cow came in. And people have to sort of gently shoo it out as best they can without touching it or offending the cow. And Moses says to Pharaoh, hey, we can't do this because your people will react violently. They'll murder us. Then Pharaoh suggests something else. He says in verse 28, I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. Pharaoh says, okay, Moses, you can leave in a little bit, but not 3 days. Not 3 days. I don't want you to go too far, Moses. And he reveals his real agenda here. He says, entreat for me. Get rid of the plague. I want shot of these problems. But I don't want to repent. We're told Moses says, behold, I go out from thee and I will entreat the Lord. From the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people tomorrow. But then in verse 29, you can see Moses is really growing here. The authority of God's on him, the power of God's on him. He says to Pharaoh, but let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. He says, don't play games, Pharaoh. Don't bluff. Pharaoh, God's watching. And he sees your heart and he sees your mind. And Pharaoh, if you don't be honest here and straight here, God will deal with you. Well, it's a different Moses, isn't it? He's really growing. He's really becoming a prophet of the Lord. And character is being built in Moses' life. And you know, sometimes when God is dealing with others, we don't realize he's dealing with us at the same time. Sometimes even maybe as a parent, you're looking at God's working in the life of your child and you're observing him changing and shaping. But you forget to sometimes look at yourself and see that God's also working in your life at the same time and changing and shaping you. And Pharaoh is offering compromises. And you know, Egypt is still offering compromises today to us. The devil will say to you, go to work tomorrow morning. Yes, be a Christian. But don't talk about it in front of others. Don't stand out. Don't tell them that they're sinners. Don't let them know that there's things you won't do. Don't let them think you're narrow-minded or you're an extremist. When they talk about their sinful ways, you just keep quiet. You ever noticed when you go into work on a Monday morning, the world have no problem boasting about their sin? How much they drunk and where they went and all kinds of immoral activity. They have no problem telling you. But the moment you say anything, then they're upset. Don't like sharing then, do they? The devil will say to you, no, just don't say anything. Just keep quiet. Just look the other way. You just go to church on Sunday and you do your religious bit. But you leave it there. Well, there's a lot of Pharaohs talking today, isn't there? Offering us a compromise. We need to be like Moses and say, no. We just say what God wants us to say. We just do what God wants us to do. And if it's wrong, it's wrong. Pharaoh, you know, seemed to come very close. And with this, I bring this service to a conclusion. Came very close, didn't he, to doing the right thing? Or at least appeared to. Twice he said to Moses, in this whole story, I have sinned. Twice. 2 times. 4 times, the mighty Pharaoh, who himself believed he was a god to be worshipped, 4 times he'll ask Moses to pray for him. Once he asked Moses to bless him. Once he asked Moses for forgiveness. And this tells us something about Pharaoh, and with this I close. This tells us that throughout this whole story, Pharaoh knew he was wrong. He was wrong. He knew that what he ought to do, but he also knew what he ought not to do. And he recognized, as God was dealing with him, that this wasn't just simply a national struggle between Egypt and the nation of Israel. This was a very personal thing between God and him. Today in Lord Mission Hall, the finger of God is going up and down every seat. God's putting his finger in every life. And he's saying, beware, beware. Don't play the fool with me. Don't be a Pharaoh. Don't bluff. And I'm sure there's many here, if they were asked to speak after the service, they say, well, God spoke to me and I'm going to change my life. They'd say the right thing to the person who had asked them that. But in their hearts, they're saying, I'm not going to change. I love the way I live my life. I love the secrets and the secrets life that I live that nobody knows, nobody can see. And when I get free of the restraints of a place like this, I'll live life my way. Then you're just as big a fool as Pharaoh, aren't you? And this story is being lost on you. Because the real moral of this story is the finger of God is on your life, and your life, and your life, and my life. I told you the story some time ago of Elvis Presley, didn't I? Elvis Presley grew up in the southern part of the United States. In fact, Elvis honed his singing skills in churches, particularly churches that were predominantly black. And he learned how to sing and sway and control his voice, and he loved to sing in the churches. But Elvis wanted fame and fortune. He wanted to be popular. He became a rock and roll star, and he became all those things, didn't he? He was tall, almost 6 foot tall, good looking, young, and with a golden voice. And people went mad for Elvis. You know, a pastor called David Humbard used to talk to Elvis, the height of his fame, when he was taking the drugs and the drink. And he said to Elvis, Elvis, the finger of God is on your life. You need to change. And he said the problem with Elvis was when you would talk to him like that, one minute he would weep and he would say to you, I need to find forgiveness. But the next minute he went back to the drugs and the drink and the woman. Elvis had a stepbrother called Rick Stanley. Rick Stanley couldn't believe that Elvis became his relative when his mother married Elvis's father, I think it was. It was a second marriage. And he looked up to Elvis and he began to live the lifestyle, enjoying all the wealth and the pleasures and sin. But inside his heart, it was empty. One night he came to Elvis and he said, Elvis, my life is destroyed, so empty. And Elvis said to him, what's concerning you? He said, I need to get right with God. And Elvis looked at him and he said, Rick, it's time we all got right with God. He left Elvis that night, woke up the next day to the news that Elvis was dead. What happened, Rick Stanley? He got saved, became a preacher, spent the rest of his life, died just a few years ago after spending nearly 40 years as an evangelist in the United States. Two men in the same home, the finger of God touched their lives. One of them repented, the other walked away. Died in sin. What a tragedy. Don't you be like that today. Don't feel the conviction of God and then turn away back to your sin. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to all of us. Don't let us shake off the conviction. We feel God putting his hand on our lives, our families, our marriages, our relationships, saying it's got to change. It's got to be right. No more compromises. No more half-truths. No more bluffing. Lord, help us to respond to thy word the right way. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.